hearts. I would like to draw your attention to that verse 4. Paul said, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. One of the most prosperous nations in the continent of Africa is South Africa. Set beneath its seemingly barren landscape is some of the richest mineral deposits in the world. In fact, the story of diamonds in South Africa began away back in December 1866. In that year, a 15-year-old Erasmus Jacobs found a transparent rock on his father's farm. Over the next few years, South Africa yielded more diamonds than India had yielded over 2,000 years. In fact, rivers such as the Orange River going into flood, diamonds are often plucked out of its rocks, being carried downstream. They are deposited along the coast. And as a consequence, armed guards were often employed by mine owners to patrol the beaches. However, from Calvary's Cross, there flows an even richer river. It carries not only forgiveness, but Paul reminds us in verse 3 that it brings to the believer all spiritual blessings. And by the word all, he was indicating that in blessing his people, that he had held nothing back. There was no blessing that he reserved, but he had given to them all blessings. You see, in Christ, the believer is not only redeemed, but he is rich. All the treasures and all the blessings of heaven are his. On one occasion, a number of American Indians, speaking to William Penn, who was one of the first Englishmen to settle in Pennsylvania, they said, "You can have as much land as you can walk around in one day." So the story goes that William Penn rose early that morning and he walked at a very fast rate. And at the end of the day, he had encompassed a very large territory. One of the Indians, amazed at how far he had gone, he said to Penn, "Paleface had a long walk today." Receiving the promise of land, he immediately sought to appropriate it, or he immediately sought to claim it as his own. And you know, in Christ, we have been given a far, far greater inheritance. All the treasures of heaven have been given unto us. Let us therefore, believer, not merely admire the blessings of God, but let us seek to appropriate them in our lives. Let us claim his peace. Let us not be content in our lives just with peace, but let us seek that peace that passeth all understanding. Let us claim his power. Let us claim his presence even in our lives. God has blessed us. There's nothing that is good that God has held from us. Let us therefore go into his treasure store. Let us claim his blessings. Let us claim his blessings in our lives. And setting these treasures before them, he then reminded them here that they had been chosen. And I want you to notice here that it is a choice that is heavenly. Taking them back to the very beginning of their salvation, Paul said in verse 4, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The word chosen here comes from two Greek words, ek, which means out of, and lego, which means to select. And as such, he was here indicating that they had been chosen, or they had been selected out of a great multitude. When we consider those to whom he was writing, these words become even more amazing, because they were a wicked and they were an idolatrous people, daily falling before the shrine of Diana. They had no thought of God. And yet Paul here reminds us that it was not them who had chosen God, but rather it was God who had chosen them. And choosing them out of the multitudes, he had brought them into the city of salvation. You see, our salvation does not have its beginning in our hearts, but it has its beginning in heaven. We are chosen by the sovereign will of a sovereign God. Indeed, the Lord reminding his disciples that he was the vine and that they were the branches, he fearing lest they would be lifted up with pride, he then added in John 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And he reminded them that the only reason that they in time had chosen him was because he firstly had chosen them. In fact, he said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. The word draw there carries the thought of an irresistible force. It was used in ancient Greek literature to describe a desperately hungry man being drawn to food. And as such, the Lord was reminding them here that without the divine choice or without the divine drawing, they would never have come to him. You see, we were converted not because we chose Christ, but rather because Christ first chose us. Someone has said Christians are a select minority, and God has made the selection. A young man one day going to his pastor, he said, Pastor, you urged me to read the New Testament. I've studied the Gospels. I have gone through the Acts, and now I have come to Romans. I do not like chapter 9. In verse 13, I read, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And he said, I just can't believe in a God like that. The pastor explained that he also had difficulties with that particular verse. He said, my difficulty is not that God could hate Esau, a man who despised his own birthright, who had no thought for the things of God, and who only cared for himself. My problem is how a God of justice and holiness could ever love a cheat and a liar like Jacob. You see, by the fall, we all forfeited our rights. And as sinners, we only deserve judgment. You think tonight of a couple going into an orphanage to adopt a child. Their intention is to take that child and to bring that child into their home, to get that child a place at their table, to clothe that child, to educate that child, to help that child in every way that they possibly can. And choosing one child and taking him home, we don't say, that's not fair. Nor do we say, what about the other 153 million orphans across the world? Rather, we praise that couple. We praise them for choosing one child, bringing that child even into their home. You see, the marvel tonight is not that God did not choose Esau. The marvel tonight is not that God did not choose others, but the marvel is that God chose Jacob. The marvel is that God chose me unto salvation. I don't know about you, child of God, but that thrills my heart. It stirs my soul to boiling point. Rather than causing carelessness in my heart, it drives me to pray. It drives me to serve God. It drives me to go through with him. How blessed. What a wonderful thought this evening. That God should choose you. And that God should choose me to salvation. My salvation is not rooted in my choice, because man, being fickle, he changes his mind every day, but it is fixed in the choice of a sovereign God. It's a choice that is heavenly. Notice also here, it is a choice that is historic. setting his love upon them, we read verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The phrase "the foundation of the world" refers to its creation. And as such, the word "before" here takes us back into eternity past, into that time when there was no being and there was no motion except God himself. And as such, he was reminding them here that they had been chosen not only before they had been born, but before the stars had been set in the heavens, before the mountains had been formed, before the sun had sent its glistening rays across the landscape. You see, God's salvation in regard to salvation was not an abrupt choice, but it was an ancient choice. It's older than the world itself. Indeed, Paul revealing to the Thessalonian believers how long they had been in the heart of God. He said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 13, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. The word there does not refer to the beginning of time or the beginning of the gospel, but to the beginning of eternity. Again, speaking to Jeremiah, the Lord said, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the truth. And he reminded Jeremiah that he had chosen him. He had set his love upon him, even while he was in his mother's womb. Our election is more ancient than the world in which we live. Even before the earth groaned or the angels sang, he chose us. A builder who goes to build a building without any type or a plan is a fool. It usually ends in disaster, and it cracks and it falls. God is no fool. God has planned our redemption. Sometimes people get the idea that God simply looked outside of time and God looked forward in time and he saw those who would choose him, and then he said, I will choose them unto salvation. But they forget two things. One, we are dead in trespasses and sins. A man who is dead can't rise. A man who is dead can't speak. A man who is dead can do nothing. You see, left to ourselves, we're lost. John Calvin said, we were all lost in Adam, and therefore had not God through his own election rescued us from perishing, there was nothing to be foreseen. There was nothing to be foreseen, because left to ourselves, we're dead. We would never have chosen him. Secondly, to say God chose us because we first chose him would make God the servant of man. But God is not our servant. God is our sovereign. He's not bound by us. Spurgeon once commented that God hadn't chosen me before the foundation of the world, he most certainly wouldn't choose me now. How true. My friend, before you were born, before God set the stars in the heaven, he set his love upon you. He chose you. He chose you to be his. Does that not eliminate boasting? I have nothing to boast about, because my salvation did not depend upon me. It didn't depend upon my choice, but it depends upon God's choice. I have nothing tonight to boast of. I owe everything. Everything. Everything to the God. Oh, a choice that is heavenly, a choice that is historic. But I want you to notice, thirdly, it's a choice that is holy. Going on to reveal the purpose of their election, he added verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The word blameless or blame here is translated without blemish in chapter 5 and the verse 27. It takes us back into the pages of the Old Testament. There, the sacrificial lamb being set apart, it was set apart for 14 days. Over that period of time, its flesh and its wool was inspected again and again for any blemish. You see, the word here refers to outward blemish. In contrast, the word holy here refers to an inward holiness. And it's interesting to note that he puts the word holy before the words without blame. Being holy within, they were also to be holy without. You see, we were chosen not only unto salvation, but we were chosen unto sanctification. We are to be holy within and without. Indeed, in the Old Testament, Daniel, growing in the favor of Darius, the presidents and princes, became exceedingly jealous. And seeking to bring him down, we read in Daniel 6, verse 5, "Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." And Daniel, fulfilling his purpose, he was so holy that his enemies knew that even if they went through his public life and his private life with a fine comb, they would find no fault against him. Our election demands not only an inner, but an outer holiness. We're to be living beyond criticism. The founder of Kraft Foods was an outstanding Christian. He once received an invitation to address a convention in San Francisco. The night before he was due to leave, his telephone rang. A woman's voice filled with sadness said, "Mr. Kraft, I see by the paper that you're going to San Francisco tomorrow. I want to ask a favor. My son is in Alcatraz for life. I write to him, but he has never responded. Would you please go to see him and ask him just to write me a note?" Kraft agreed to the lady's request. Going down the prison corridor, suddenly the big officer stopped him and said, "Stand perfectly still, Mr. Kraft. Don't move for a moment." And then there was a buzzing noise. And after the buzzing noise, the officer turned and he said, "Okay, Mr. Kraft, you're clean." Kraft was deeply offended. And he turned to the officer and he said, "What do you mean I'm clean?" "Of course I am." The guard said, "I mean you don't have anything that you should not take into the prison." He went on down the hall, and as he walked down the hall, he thought to himself, "Suppose Christ would stop me around the next corner and say, 'Stand still, Kraft. Let me see if your heart is clean inside.'" If Christ was to stop you tonight, my friend, would you be clean inside? Clean outside. Sometimes people get the emphasis wrong. They put the whole emphasis on the outer life. But sometimes, you know, the outer life can not be too bad. But the inner life, the thought life, can be full of sin, full of coldness, full of carelessness. We're called this evening. God chose us. Chose us before the foundations of the world. Called us unto salvation. Why? That we can live in sin? That we can be careless? No. That we might be holy. Holy within. And that we might be holy without. Oh, believer, we should be seeking to be as holy as is possible for a Christian to be. Then, fourthly, I want you to notice there's a choice that is healing. Bringing them out of their sin, he said, verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Down through the ages, much controversy has raged concerning those little words, "in love." Some believe that these words ought not to be in this verse at all. Moving them forward to the following verse, they say it should read, in love have predestinated us. However, I believe the translators of our Bible got it right, and the words in love here refers to the saints of God. They, having been chosen, they now stood before him filled with love for him. You see, salvation not only carries away our pollution, but it carries to us passion, a love for Christ. In Luke chapter 7, we find the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the house of Simon. And eating bread, a sinful woman falling behind him, she anointed his feet with precious ointment. And knowing the price of everything and the value of nothing, one of the Pharisees beginning to criticize her, the Lord said in Luke 7:47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Having been forgiven, she loved much. Election not only leads to life, but it leads to love. A love for God. A young actress one day was walking down the street and a girl lying by the curb began to witness to her. As a consequence of a little word spoken, that young actress got gloriously seen. That night she told her father, the leader of the theater troupe, of her conversion, and she could no longer continue in her career. Her father explained to her that if she didn't go on stage, the whole business would collapse. Loving her father, she consented to continue. The hour arrived, a large audience assembled, the curtain rose, the young girl stood out on the front of the stage, and opening her mouth, she said, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis nigh. And leaving the stage, she never appeared in that stage again. And as a consequence of her witness, her father, God gloriously saved. You see, the person whom God chooses will love him. They will love him. How do I know tonight that I'm saved? Because while my love may not be as full as it should be, yet I love him. I love him. Whom God saves, God plants in their heart a love. A love for him. A love for his work. A love for his house. A love to sing his praises. My salvation is radical. It changes an individual. It changes him. Now it gives him a love that does not lead to carelessness, as some would try to tell you it does. No, it's a love that drives you on for God. And then lastly, I want you to notice it was a choice that is humbling. He said, verse 4, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In the previous verse, we are confronted there with the riches of God's grace. He reminded them that he had blessed them with all spiritual blessings, as well as giving them justification and adoption and sanctification. He had given to them all things. However, lest they would be lifted up with pride, Paul now reminds them in verse 4 that all these things were theirs, not because of something within themselves, but because of the divine choice. You see, we have nothing to boast of. All that we have is not the consequence of our effort. But it's a consequence of our election. Indeed, reminding the Corinthians of this great truth, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? As if thou hadst not received it. He reminded them, you have absolutely nothing to be proud of. You have nothing to be boasting about, because everything you have, you received from God. Without God, we are without everything. We owe all that we have, all that we are, to him this evening. It is said that John Bradford, one of the martyrs, seeing a number of criminals going to the scaffold, and he said there, "But for the grace of God goes John Bradford." He recognized that but for the grace of God, he would have been a common criminal. Oh, believer tonight, what a debt we owe to God. His choice, rather than making us proud, it should humble our hearts. It should cause us to fall to our knees and cry, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole." Oh, believer, tonight, we owe everything, everything to God. Now, our salvation depends not upon us, but it depends upon Christ. What a debt we owe to him this evening. And surely when we stop and we consider the depths and breadths of his love, we want to thank him. We want to praise him. We want to give ourselves afresh to him. And Paul now reminds these Ephesians, God my hath chosen you. He chose you before the foundations of the world. What a truth. We are in the very center, even, of his love. May God take his word and write it even more.